The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Our scripture this morning is Psalm 2, if you want to join me in your Bible, or you can follow along on the screens. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is God's word.
Okay, good morning. Hey, I assume some of you are guests. It's really hard these days to figure out who's new and who's a guest. So if you're a guest behind those masks, we're really glad that you're here. As Jason said, it's a good Sunday to be here for the first time because we are pausing in Hebrews to start a brief but new teaching series through the Psalms. The Psalms are a very important book in the Scriptures. They have a unique capacity to engage us at the emotional level because they are written as poetry. So I originally was really vying for like this sermon series title called All the Feels, but that got shot down, so you got Summer Psalms. I want to apologize in advance for the bland title. But the Psalms are a literary genre because they're poetry that have a unique capacity to engage us at the emotional level. They're able to speak to us with language of joy and sorrow, faith and fear. They're able to give a full voice to the range of human emotion, but they don't just do that. They don't only empathize with us, they also instruct us, and they show us how to live under the life-giving and liberating rule of Jesus as those who are made in God's image. There are 150 Psalms. If you've never just started one and gone all through the end, you have 150. They were collected and very intentionally organized into five different books. So if you were to read Psalm 1 through the end, you would see these subtitles that say Book 1, Book 2, so on and so forth. And after the fifth book of the Psalms, you have a conclusion. You see that in Psalms 146 through 115, but then they also have an introduction, Psalms 1 and 2. So there is a scholar named Tremper Longman who used this image of a literary sanctuary. If you would look at the Psalter, almost like a sanctuary like the one we're in, you enter through Psalms 1 and 2. It's through the words and the teaching of those Psalms that you are then able to properly orient yourself to the rest of the Psalms. So we're going to be looking at Psalm 2 this morning. And what we see in Psalm 2 is it's a royal song. It's focused on the king of Israel and the proper response of God's people and to all people, in fact, to this king. And when reading and interpreting Psalm 2, it's important to know that you can kind of see it and read it from two different vantage points. So, for example, when this psalm was originally written, it was used in a coronation or inauguration ceremony for the king. It was part of that process. So there would have been kind of this original orientation to it in which people would think of the king of Israel, David, and his descendants and his role as being God's representative on earth and rulership over the nations. You have this view at it. You also have this other view that would eventually develop where they saw in this psalm a deeper significance, an ideal future king that would live up to the ideals that all of Israel's kings in the past failed to live up to. It's kind of like when you're driving toward a mountain range. Maybe you're fixed on one particular mountain. It's the only one you can see, but as you drive closer to it, you realize there's not just the one. There's actually a mountain behind that one too. The one that was originally obstructed from your view now becomes clear. That's maybe a helpful way of thinking about the psalm. There's this near view to the psalm, and there's a far view. And this far view of the psalm, which the New Testament writers took when they went back to Psalm 2, is they were able to perceive in it a signpost to the true king, the one who was the fulfillment of the office of king in the Old Testament, and that person is Jesus. So this is the vantage point through which we're going to look at Psalm 2 today. We need to see that Jesus is the king of Psalm 2. And as we work through it together, we're going to see that Jesus' identity as the world's true king does call for a response from everyone who hears this message. There is no spiritual Switzerland, right? There's no neutral ground. If Jesus is king, then you're being asked to respond to him in one of two ways. There's a wrong response and a right response. So the wrong response is to reject Jesus as your king, and the right one is to take refuge in him. So that's the message of Psalm 2 for us this morning. The author is saying, don't refuse King Jesus. Take refuge in King Jesus. Okay? Don't refuse him. Take refuge in him. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll get started. Father, we want to pause and ask you to speak to us through your word. We're reminded of Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, where you promised that your word would never return to you a void, but it would always accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. So we ask you to keep your word this morning, that your word would penetrate our hearts, that it would develop deep roots and bear fruit that lasts, that you would help us to see Jesus as great and glorious, as a good, benevolent, trustworthy king, and that we would voluntarily and gladly submit our lives to his leadership, believing that we will experience true flourishing under it. So we thank you for Jesus, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. So we're going to start by jumping to the middle of the psalm, beginning in verse 7. The psalm does not actually tell us in the text itself who's writing it, but it's interesting when you go to the book of Acts in the New Testament, though the writer Luke is pretty convinced that David is the one who wrote Psalm 2. So in verse 7, David is writing. He says this, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So the focus of these verses is meant to show us that Jesus is God's promised king. And my goal is to show you kind of where that's coming from. What we need to know for this part of the psalm is that there's five key covenants in the Bible, and they form like scaffolding upon which the Bible's grand story is built and develops. So in verse 7 of Psalm 2, when David says, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Do you see that in quotes in verse 7? He is recounting one of those key covenants in the biblical story. It's a covenant that God made with David. That's why it's called the Davidic covenant. It's extremely important and significant in the Bible's story. So verse 7 then in Psalm 2 is like a hyperlink. And when you click on that link, it's meant to send you back to the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 12. That is where God first established this covenant with David and David's descendants. So we're going to read it real quickly. So God again is speaking to King David here, 2 Samuel 7 verse 12. He says, when your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So this is the Davidic covenant. And in this covenant that we just read, God promises David to establish an everlasting royal kingdom through David and his descendants. There would be a Davidic descendant who would ultimately fulfill this covenant, who would meet the ideal of it. And he would have a special relationship with God. Notice the familial language. God will be to him like a father. The king will be to God as a son. Much like the office of priest that we talked about last Sunday, if you were here in Hebrews, we noted that all of the language of priests and priesthoods and temples in the Old Testament, all of that was a temporary placeholder until it could find its true fulfillment in Jesus, who is our high priest. Well, the same is true of the office of king. When we read, we are being pointed ahead to the one who would fulfill properly and truly the office of king. This covenant says one of David's descendants would be that king. So, for example, then the gospel writers, we mentioned this a couple weeks back considering Abraham. When the gospel writers write those genealogies, we noted a couple weeks ago that when you trace Jesus' family tree, when you go back in time, they always want you to see that Jesus comes from the family of Abraham so that we know, hey, that really important promise that God made to Abraham, that's being fulfilled in Jesus. Well, they do the same thing with King David. Before you get to Abraham, they stop at David because they want you to know, hey, that other really important covenant that God made with King David, that's also being fulfilled in Jesus. So the New Testament writers include the proclamation of Jesus as God's promised king as an essential element of the gospel message. Jesus is king. That is central to what we believe and proclaim for those of us who follow Jesus. So just for another example, if you would go back to Matthew's gospel, there's a story there in Matthew chapter 16 where Jesus is with his disciples in a place called Caesarea Philippi. And as they're walking along, they're having conversation, Jesus asks them a question. He says, hey, we've been ministering to all these different people, all these different crowds. What's the word on the street? Who do they say that I am? And they respond saying, well, there's quite a mixed response. There's a great deal of confusion. Some people say you're John the Baptist. Others think that you're Elijah, somehow come back again. Some think you're Jeremiah. Some think you're still yet another prophet. And then Jesus dials it in a bit and he says, well, what about you guys? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, as he often does, he's a bit impulsive. He speaks first and he speaks on behalf of the whole crew. And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Christ isn't Jesus' last name. I may have said this before, but there was a time in my life where I thought, Jesus Christ is Jesus' last name, but it's not, it's a title. It's a title that means God's anointed king. So when Peter makes this declaration of Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter is essentially saying, I believe that you're the king that God promised to David. I believe that you're the one that I've been waiting for my entire life. All of my hopes and my dreams for the future, I believe are going to be fulfilled in you. And how does Jesus respond? Does he say, no, I'm not that king. You got me all wrong. Instead, no, he affirms what Peter says. He says, blessed are you, Peter, because flesh and blood did not reveal this truth to you. My Father in heaven supernaturally revealed this to you. Jesus is God's promised king. And that's no small news. That's big news. It changes everything. If Jesus is the king of the world, then it demands a response from the world. So that's what we need to understand at this point. Jesus is the world's true king. This is central to the gospel message that you believe and proclaim if you're a follower of Jesus. And the fact of Jesus' kingship is a summons to respond to him. There is no spiritual Switzerland. There is no neutral space. We either respond by rejecting, refusing the kingship of Jesus, or we take refuge in it. We look to it as the life-giving, liberating rule that it is. So in this section, we see Jesus is God's promised king. But now we're going to go back to verse 1. And what we're going to see there is that sinners refuse King Jesus. The natural disposition and bent of the human heart, unaided by God's grace, is to reject the kingship of Jesus. Sinners refuse King Jesus. Look back to verse 1 of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So here the psalmist is painting a picture of the world in its rebellion against God's divine kingship and against his human representative who represents his kingship on earth. So the kings and the rulers of the world and everyone that they lead in this psalm, we're seeing this picture of them raging against God and conspiring against God. Essentially, they're viewing God's authority over them as tyrannical, as oppressive. That's why they say this in verse 3 about God and his king. They say, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." You see, when these rulers and these leaders and the nations are verbalizing their frustration with God's rulership over them, we're seeing a glimpse into every single human heart. Do you see this in verse 3? When they say, "Let us burst their bonds apart," it's this picture that they view themselves in shackles, as if they're enslaved by the rule of God, as if God is not a loving, benevolent ruler, but one who would enslave them with his oppressive commands and leadership. That's how the nations view God in this psalm, and it gives us a glimpse into every single human heart and its natural, sinful, rebellious disposition. This is how you and I will view God unless and until we are liberated by the gospel of Jesus. And there's a couple different ways in which the sinful human heart expresses that rebellion toward God. And I think Jesus' parable of the prodigal sons is actually a pretty helpful illustration. If you are unfamiliar with it or if you need a refresher, the story goes like this. Jesus tells a story of a father who has two sons. And the younger son in the story is the one we typically think about or the one we've heard about the most. Sometimes it's called the parable of the prodigal son, even though there's two of them. And the younger son comes up to his father and he says, "Father, I want you to give me my inheritance," which was essentially very, very rude, very, very unkind and cruel, because you only get the inheritance after your father has died. So the younger brother is essentially saying, I would rather you be dead so I could get your stuff. Can I have it?" Well, the father surprisingly and graciously gives him his inheritance, and the younger son takes off, goes to a distant land, and just wastes all of this wealth in the traditional ways on wine, women, and song, as they say. And eventually, he finds himself in a country completely broke, famine, nothing to eat. He hires himself out to a citizen of that country who sends him out into the fields to feed pigs. I mean, he is at the lowest of lows, but literally in the slop of the pigs. And in this, there's this moment where Jesus says he comes to his senses and he remembers his father and he goes, "You know, I've probably ruined this whole son-father thing, but I remember my father has hired servants. Maybe he'll take me back as a servant and I can at least have enough to feed my belly." So he goes back to the father with this rehearsed speech, and the father meets him on the way and embraces him. He gives him grace. He forgives them. He welcomes him back into the family. He puts a robe on him, a ring on him, sandals. He throws him a party, kills the fattened calf, and they just celebrate. Well, that's when the other son steps into the picture. The elder son comes back from a really, really hard day's work, and he hears the sound of music and dancing, and he goes ballistic. He comes up to the father and he says, "I have always served you. I have never disobeyed you. You have never done this for me. You've never thrown me a party, but this son of yours wastes all your inheritance and he comes back and this is what you do for him? This is unjust. This is unfair." And the father responds and he says, "Hey, like, in case you forgot, like, you're always with me and everything that I own belongs to you. But this brother of yours was dead, but now that he's come back, he's alive. We have to celebrate." Well, what's the point of the story? And how is this particularly helpful in illustrating the various ways that the human heart expresses its rebellion against Jesus' kingship? Well, Jesus tells this story in response to a criticism. He's speaking to the Pharisees, who were often very critical of Jesus. If you remember, the Pharisees were very, very moral, very, very religious. And so when Jesus tells this story, he's telling it because they've been criticizing him for spending time with the wrong people. The people that the culture had already canceled, those were the ones that Jesus hung out with and had dinner with. And the Pharisees, who were too morally upright and religious to spend time with those kinds of people, criticized Jesus. So Jesus tells the story. And the whole point of the story is that God is represented by the Father, and the two sons are two different and yet two very similar ways of being lost, of rebelling against God and being alienated from him. The one way, the younger brother, is the one we're all pretty familiar with. It's when we basically just say, "God, get lost, give me your stuff. I want to decide for myself what true freedom looks like. Get that yoke off of me." That's the younger brother way of rebelling against God and being far from him. But there's another way, a more insidious harder to detect way of rebelling against God represented by the older brother. That's the way of religious moralism. And that's probably the one that you and I are most likely to be suspect to. It's this idea that if I obey God, if I'm good enough and moral enough and religious enough, I can actually keep God, I can keep Jesus at an arm's distance, I can even put him in my debt. I can control him, I can domesticate him, I can make sure that I remain the king of my own life, and by my goodness and by my obedience, I can ensure that I can get what I want from God, and he can't actually ask me for total allegiance. And what Jesus is saying is that way of moralism is just as dangerous as the younger brother way of rebelling. In fact, in some ways, it's more dangerous because it's so hard to see it in your own life and in your own heart. So Psalm 2, when he talks about the world rebelling against God, there's several ways that the human heart will rebel against Jesus as king. There's a very irreligious way, and there's a very religious way. And if you're going to turn to Jesus as your king, it looks like repenting of both of these ways of rebellion. So Jesus is God's promised king, but sinners naturally refuse the kingship of Jesus. And so what we're going to see lastly then in verse 10 is that we are to instead take refuge in King Jesus, not to refuse him, but to take refuge in him. Look at verse 10. Now therefore, kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. These final verses of Psalm 2 are calling us to respond to Jesus as our king. Tim Keller helpfully says this about Psalm 2. He says, in these verses, there's no refuge from the king. There's only refuge in the king. Again, there's no neutral ground. There's no spiritual Switzerland. There's no refuge from the king, only refuge in the king. This is made clear in verse 10. Look back at verse 10. The psalmist says things like, be warned. Be warned. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Acknowledge his rule. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. You see, Jesus is a good king. He is a good king. He is loving. He's kind. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's just. And because he's all those things, we see this strong language at the end of verse 2 about wrath and about anger and about judgment and warning. It's because he's a good king that one day King Jesus is going to return to judge the world in righteousness. Paul makes this perfectly clear in Acts 17:30. There he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he, God, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Carson's paraphrase, God is going to judge the world in righteousness. He's going to deal with evil. And he's going to do it through a man, a particular man, his king that he has installed on the throne, the king that has not only died for our sins and in our place, but has been resurrected and has ascended to the right hand of God Almighty. That King Jesus will come again to judge the world in righteousness. Now, if you've taken your refuge in King Jesus, that is good news. That means God is going to right all the wrongs and evils and injustices of this world. That is good news if your refuge is in Jesus. But it is a stern warning if you have refused King Jesus. Because every single human being, as we've seen in Psalm 2, verse 1, is complicit in the evil and injustice and oppression of the world, including the guy talking to you. And if I don't take refuge in Jesus, then I get to experience the judgment of the righteous king. That's not something I want to experience. And so the psalmist is saying, be warned, like take refuge in the king. God in his love and mercy has made provision for you. He has sent the king to die in your place and for your sin on the cross. He's done it because he loved you and he wants to extend grace and mercy and pardon. But if you say no to the only means of pardon that God has given to you in his king, then what is there left except to experience his righteous judgment? That's why it's so stern and somber, because we need to be kind of shook, right, by the collar so that we can really see the gravity of who Jesus is and what the scriptures are saying about him. We all love to hear the truth that Jesus is loving and merciful and gracious, and it is true. But there's a justice to the king that we also need to take very serious that is harmonious and consistent with what it means for God to love. So the fact is then, the good news summons you to take refuge in Jesus as your king, but it's a stern warning to everyone who would refuse him as their king. So that's why the psalmist is urging us, don't refuse King Jesus. Take refuge in King Jesus. And perhaps you have never turned to Jesus as your king and savior. So what might it look like for you this morning to consciously respond to this text? And it's important that you respond, because every time the scriptures are preached, God speaks. And when God speaks, he's always doing something. He's always calling you to respond in some way. So if you've never trusted Jesus, there's only one response that he could be asking of you. And that's for the first time in your life to repent of sin. Repentance is to change your mind. It's a change of mind and a change of heart that expresses itself in a change of life and a change of behavior. It includes a confession of sin, an acknowledgement of your rebellion against the king, but it also means that you're going to turn away from the ways you've rebelled against the king, and you're going to turn to him in faith. And so that's the next thing. Not only do you repent of sin, you are to trust in Jesus. That's to rest the weight of all of your life on the king's sacrifice. Jesus died on the cross in your place and for your sin. And so when you trust Jesus, you are no longer looking to yourself for your own salvation. You're not looking to find salvation through a licentious life. You're not looking for salvation by saving yourself through morality or religiosity. You're giving up on all of that, and instead you are looking to Jesus and resting the weight of your entire life on what he has done for you, not what you can do for him. And if you will turn from your sin in repentance and turn to Jesus in faith, God will forgive you of your sin. He will bring you back to himself, adopt you into his family as a beloved son or daughter, and he will transform you from the inside out by the power of his Spirit, and he will make you like Jesus, and you will spend eternity with God and his people forever, starting right now. That is the good news. So if you have never consciously repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus, that's the step that this psalm is calling for this morning. But some of you have already turned to Jesus as your refuge. There's already been that moment or that season in your life where you've consciously turned to Jesus as your king. But what does it look like daily for you to continue to acknowledge Jesus' kingship? Is this like a one-off thing? You just do it initially when you become a Christian, when you begin to follow Jesus? Or is this something we're still to acknowledge every single day in daily decision-making? Well, I want to offer two thoughts. For those of you who are already following Jesus, this is what it might look like for you to take refuge in Jesus today, tomorrow, and the next day. And first, it's to rest. You first acknowledge, take refuge in the kingship of Jesus by resting in his finished work accomplished for you on the cross, because Jesus is a good king. He is trustworthy. He has your best interests at heart, and he's already demonstrated this by giving his life for you on the cross, not when you were good, moral, respectable people, but when you were his enemies, rebelling against him in thought, word, and deed, by what you have done and by what you have left undone. It's in full knowledge of the worst moments of your life that Jesus chose to die for you. That means he is trustworthy. He is a good king, and he has your best interests at heart. And if you don't believe that, you will never want to obey him. Or if you do, it will not come from a proper motivation. Jesus is a good king, and because he's a good king, we can trust him and obey him. We can rest in the finished work of Jesus accomplished on the cross. So that's the first step, rest in Jesus. But the second is to obey Jesus. To acknowledge Jesus' kingship in your everyday life means that you trust him at his word and obey his commands. Remember, if faith in Christ is the root of salvation, then obedience is the fruit of salvation. We are not saved by our works, but we are saved for them. Obedience to Jesus' teachings, his commands, is what faith will look like in everyday actions and decision making. This is how we experience the life-giving, liberating rule of Jesus. It's through the obedience of faith. No one ever became more like Jesus by disobeying him. No one ever experienced more freedom in life by disregarding Jesus' commands. Jesus says that I have come to give you life and life to the full. And if you want to experience that on a daily basis, it comes by trusting him at his word and obeying his commands. and not just the ones we already planned on obeying. Like, have you ever had this experience when you read a scripture, you come across a command that you already planned on doing, and you're like, well, easy, I want to do that. Like, it was like if I ever found a scripture that said, thou shalt eat plenty of red meat every single day, I'd be like, done. I wanted to do that anyway. No problem. Jesus is king. Hallelujah. But what happens when, like me, you experience those commands that are a little unsettling? They're difficult. They're difficult to embrace. They're difficult to agree with. They make me feel unsettled inside. If I were to obey them, it would come at great cost to my life. It would be very uncomfortable and sacrificial. Like, what's your posture, follower of Jesus, when you come across a command of Jesus that is truly challenging to your values and your rival allegiances? How do you respond to Jesus? Is he your king in that moment? I want to just give some potential practical ideas, and there's an endless list that we could come up with, but just think of a few just for the sake of conversation here. Parents, like, what would you do if you had a kid that wanted to play competitive sports? And you're thinking, man, that would be awesome. Like, sports are good. Like, it's a great social experience. They're character building. They learn how to play on a team. Like, I would really like that. But then you find out, but to do that would mean you virtually have to drop the church. Like, in that moment, like, wouldn't it at least create in you just some difficulty? Like, is Jesus my king if I know in his word he has said that I'm to love his people, that I'm to be engaged in the life of a local church? I'm not to neglect the assembly, as Hebrews 10 says. Now, if Jesus is my king, like, what do I do with a decision like that? Do I go ahead and do it anyway, even though it practically means I have to disobey Hebrews 10? Like, those are the kinds of moments every single day where we really have to ask, like, what does it mean for Jesus to be my king in this moment? Or think about, like, sexual ethics. What happens when Jesus, because he loves you, because he wants you to flourish, what happens when he challenges your current sexual ethic? What happens when Jesus the King reminds you that physical intimacy is a good gift created by God, but it's to be enjoyed in the particular way that God designed it to be enjoyed in the context of the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman? What happens when you see Jesus' word and it challenges your current sexual ethic? Do you say in that moment, well, no, Jesus, I don't like that, and that's no longer culturally popular, and this is my body and I do what I want with it? Are you king in that moment, or do you submit to the kingship of Jesus, believing that he's good, that he's trustworthy, and he has your best interests at heart? Or what about money? We live in the richest world, richest country in the history of the world. What happens when Jesus reminds you that it's more blessed to give than to receive? Like, will you and I trust Jesus' kingship in our finances, that because he's king, he owns it all, and that everything that you and I have, all of the money in your bank account, all of the possessions in your home, the cars that you drive, it really all belongs to King Jesus, and he can ask us to do whatever he wants with them? Like, do we really understand that? And what happens when he leads us to live a more generous life? In that moment, do we say, well, Jesus, I worked for that, it's mine, I'm entitled to do what I want with it when I want with it? Is Jesus king of your finances in that moment? And let's finish with this example. What about this time, this COVID moment, in which we are racked with uncertainty and fear and anxiety? What does it look like to acknowledge Jesus as king in this moment? The king who repeatedly says, do not fear. Do not fear. Do not fear. I was reminded recently that's not just a comfort for us when we're worried, it's a command to obey. Do not fear. And there's likely many of us who are responding to the moment we're in a couple different ways. And some of us are proceeding from faith. We're proceeding in wisdom, and it's because we are taking measures and precautions, and we're trying to be safe, not only to care for ourselves, but for other people. And that's coming from a right heart and a right place. It's coming from faith. But there's some of us who are being cautious, overly cautious, sometimes irrationally conscious. And it's not coming from a place of wisdom or from fear. It's coming from a place of fear or wisdom. It's coming from a place of fear. It's coming from a sinful place where we really don't trust the king to care for us or to take care of our lives. And so maybe that's you. Like, maybe this would be a good morning where you really need to evaluate your heart. Is my trust in the king? Am I taking refuge in the king? Or in my heart, am I crippled and ruled by fear? And it's leading me to make decisions that are not acknowledging Jesus as if he's my loving ruler. Maybe there's some of you who are living very carefully and in a safeguarded way, less because you're trying to be wise, but more because it's a convenient way to kind of check out of social life. Maybe including check out of any sort of meaningful engagement with the local church. Maybe because it looks like you're just being cautious and wise, it's really covering up this idea that it's just more convenient not to be engaged in the local church. It's more convenient not to show up on a Sunday morning. Maybe it's more convenient not really even to tune in online. Like you have these good intentions, I'm going to watch it later, but later never comes. Like maybe there's an apathy that's crept in, and this time has become a convenient reason to kind of check out. Like this might be a time to just let the love of Jesus and the reality that he's your king reorient you to what it looks like to acknowledge him every single day in all of these different facets of our life. And maybe just here in this moment as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper, maybe this is just a great time to reorient yourself to who Jesus is, who he is for you in his life and in his death. Like when we observe, when we take the bread, it's reminding us of Jesus' love, his broken body for our sins. When we drink the cup, it's reminding us of his shed blood. It's a reminder that Jesus is a good king. He's not an oppressor. His commands will bring you freedom. And he's proven it because he has given his life for you to give you that true freedom. So as you prepare to observe the Lord's Supper, I want you to remember that this morning. But not only this, remember that Jesus didn't die just to save you from something. He also died to save you for something. He intends to be your king and to remake you in his image. And that happens as you trust him at his word and obey his command. So if you know Jesus, you're going to be invited to observe the Lord's Supper here in just a moment. So I'm going to pray for you, and then I'll give you a few instructions. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word in Psalm 2, the reminder that Jesus is our king, that he's a good king. A king who has given his life for us on the cross, and a king who continues to bring us freedom by breaking the power of sin as we live in the reality of his resurrection and the power of his spirit every single day. We ask you to help us respond to him this morning by repenting of sin and by trusting in him. We ask you to do that as we observe the Lord's Supper this morning. For anyone listening, either here in person or online, who has never consciously chosen to repent of their sin and to put their faith in Jesus as king, I pray that this would be that morning, that you would irresistibly draw them to faith in your son this morning, and that they would find him as their refuge. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.